We live in a world that has many countries. God made it this way. Acts 17:26 says, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. In the year 2022, there are 195 national boundaries. In other words, 195 nations on planet Earth. The poorest nation in the world is a country in Africa known as Burundi. Now, when we ask the question, who are the richest and poorest countries in the world, there are different ways to measure this. For the longest time, and this is still true, when you put all the metrics together, the United States is the wealthiest country in the world. The U.S. still has the largest economy, is second in most money, only behind China, who, by the way, have four times as many people. Then when you look at income levels of individuals, looking at the wealthy and the poor, the United States comes in eighth. Luxembourg has the largest number of wealthy people and the least number of poor. But when you put all these together, we, the citizens of the United States, out of 195 nations, are the wealthiest nation in the world. We see this wealth around us. I grew up in Mound, Minnesota, on the west side of Lake Minnetonka. Growing up, my family was a typical middle-class family who grew up in a modest home, but we were not far from the lake. You might not know this as residents of this area, but that area is arguably one of the wealthiest areas in all of the Midwest. That's where professional athletes live. That's where CEOs live. You have rich communities like Wayzata, Excelsior, Minnetonka Beach, and where I grew up, Mound. Now, Mound was called the armpit of Lake Minnetonka. And so we're thinking, we're not that wealthy. But we were surrounded by the wealthiest towns in the whole state of Minnesota. Wayzata is the wealthiest town in Minnesota. Excelsior is third. And other towns around us were right behind. And the town I grew up in, which was the armpit of Lake Minnetonka, was the 10th wealthiest in Minnesota. But it didn't feel that way because we were surrounded by people who were much wealthier than we were. If you think about it, it's this way living in America. We don't think we're rich because we can always find someone richer than us. You often hear people say who have lots of money and lots of possessions, we're not rich. But try telling that to someone who lives in a third world country who lives on only a few dollars a day. Largely in this room, we are middle class Americans who live like kings and queens. Most people from world history would envy the things that we have. We have nice homes, we have land, multiple vehicles, and money in the bank. Now, I want to be clear. Having these things is not sinful. In fact, it is a blessing if we see what we own in the right way. If our eyes are fixed on heaven and we enjoy what we have with gratitude to God and use these resources for good while having a loose grip on them, knowing they are only temporary, then you're not in danger. Be grateful for God's gifts and use them for God's purposes, not for selfish reasons. But the person who sees their wealth as security and finds their highest satisfaction in that, this is where trouble comes. Many, many people have fallen prey to trusting in their earthly possessions rather than trusting in God for true security. The more you have, the more temptation there is to find your security in your possessions. This morning, as we continue our sermon series through Matthew, Jesus gives a big warning to those who have wealth. And in a room full of largely middle-class Americans, Jesus is talking to you, and he's talking to me, since we are wealthier than we realize. So at this time, I encourage you to turn in the Bible with me to Matthew chapter 19. We're looking at verses 16 through 26. In a red Bible, right next to the new hymnal, it's on page 80. And this sermon is titled, The Dark Tale of a Wealthy Israelite. And I'm going to begin by reading the text. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 26. And behold, a man came up to him, to Jesus that is, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Okay, let's stop right there. Here's our big idea, what this sermon is calling you to do. Resist the temptation to think in worldly ways concerning salvation. Resist the temptation to think in worldly ways concerning salvation. And we will see three warnings why in this text. But before we jump in, let me give you a little recap of where we were one Sunday ago. We looked at the story where parents were continually bringing their children to Jesus. And the disciples tried to stop the children from coming to him. But Jesus did something that was so uncommon. He was the most popular man at this time, and many were already saying that he was the Messiah, and yet these little children he was glad to have in his presence. What Jesus said is, Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. While it is true that children are sinners, there are things about children that Jesus considers virtuous. Children are humble. They know they need help. They know they can't rely on themselves. Young children rely on their parents for just about everything. This is how Christians are supposed to be. To even enter heaven, we need to realize that Christ does 100% for us through his death and resurrection. Once you are saved, your dependence on God does not end. You still need Christ's help every single day to strengthen you to live the life of faith. In this way, the most mature believers are like children with this constant dependence upon God. Now, this leads us to our text that we've already read this morning, but now we will zero in on. And I'm going to begin by zeroing in on verse 16 and the second half of verse 17. Once again, a man comes up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me? What is good? Okay, this is interesting. As we read in verse 16, a man approaches Jesus. This was very common. When Jesus was in public, people came to him. People could not deny that there was something special about him. And so people come to him for help, and they also come to him with questions. And we have seen the gotcha questions from the Pharisees as they were trying to test him, as they were trying to get the people to leave Jesus and follow them instead. But what we see here from this man is not a gotcha question, it's an innocent question. He asks him, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? In verse 16, he addresses him as teacher. Jesus had been teaching in public throughout his ministry, and now as we get closer to the end of his ministry, he is known by just about everyone as this influential teacher. And when a person is this influential, people just come and start asking questions because this person has answers. Now, at this point, we do not know much about the man. We'll find that out soon. But here, what we know is that a man approaches Jesus with an honest question. And the question he asks is a very important one. He asks, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" In other words, what do I need to do to go to heaven when this life is over? He wants to live forever. All of us, if we're honest, want to live forever. Anybody you talk to wants to live forever. But as humans who live in a fallen world, we are longing for a better world, a perfect world. Nobody at the end of the day wants to live in a cursed world forever. There's too much pain, too much sorrow, too much chaos. But a perfect world, that's a world where people have the desire to live forever. People don't want to cease to exist. People want to be alive. And this man who approaches Jesus has this God-given desire. King Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3:11 wrote that God has put eternity into man's heart. Everyone has a sense of the afterlife. Everyone has this longing to live fully, happy, forever, in a perfect place. Everybody does, because you're God's image bearer. God made you to be that way. So this man's question is the question that our world has. How do I inherit eternal life? And what he specifically thinks is that he needs to do something to inherit eternal life. The general thought he has is, if I do good things, then I'll have eternal life. If I do bad things, then I will suffer forever. He wants to be one of the ones who lives forever in eternal bliss. Now, Jesus' response to the man is a surprising one. He often responds differently than we would expect, but his response as the God-man, as the one who is all-wise and always says the right things, his response is right on the money. Let's read this in verses 17 through 19. And he said to him, "Why do you ask me what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, that's an interesting response, not the one we would have expected. Let's first focus on verse 17. Jesus says to him, "Why do you ask me what is good?" Why does Jesus say this? This man would have been used to going to Jewish teachers, asking them questions. We know this man is Jewish because of what verse 20 says. And we'll look at that in a bit. As this man approaches this influential Jewish teacher, he assumes that Jesus is good. Now, as we look at this, we're saying, well, of course he is. And that is the proper assumption. Jesus is the God-man. He is perfect. He is without sin. Scripture says that he is a lamb without blemish or defect. But this man does not believe that Jesus is that he's the God-man. He calls him teacher. He equates him with the other teachers in Israel. He sees him as a mere human. Jesus wants to make it very clear that there is only one who is good. So he tells him that in the middle of verse 17. There is a parallel account in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark 10:18, where Jesus tells the man, the only one who is good is God. No one is good except God alone. If Jesus is just a teacher in the first century, even one who is better than most, he would still have something in common with every other human on earth. He would be imperfect. What the Bible says about all humanity is that humans are sinners. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's what we have in common. But Jesus is not like any other man. He is like his Father. He is like the Holy Spirit, who are fully good without any imperfection. So when Jesus says no one is good except God alone, he is referring to himself unknowingly to the man. The only way anyone can become good is through Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death on the cross for sinners, and was raised gloriously from the dead. Anyone who believes in him has their sins forgiven. His righteousness becomes that person's righteousness. This is the gospel. And I just invite you, if you haven't believed, believe in the Lord Jesus today, and you will be saved. We have a room full of people like that, and my prayer is that everyone here would belong to Jesus. And once you believe in Christ, and this is your position, you are given the Holy Spirit, who enables you to obey. And once you become a Christian, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you can, for the first time, do good. Now, you won't be completely good until you meet Christ, but you can do good. I say you become good for the first time because before you became a Christian, the good acts that you did were not for the glory of God. They were not to please God. They were done for self-glory. Doing good things makes one feel good, makes one think highly of oneself, and gets others to say, look how good of a person that is. Right? You see someone in the soup kitchen, you see someone who helps someone walk across the street, you see someone short change at Walmart and someone helps pay, we're thinking that's a good act, and it is a good act. But what's at the bottom of it? Is it done for the glory of God? Or is it done to say, look how good I am? The NFL, every year, has an award known as the Man of the Year Award. And as I see them give this out, what I think is, what a terrifying award to receive. The athlete who receives this will be even more tempted to think that he is a good person. I remember when I was working as a sales representative for a running shoe company, I went out to the headquarters in Seattle, and the CEO told a room full of employees, we build this company on good people. And as I sat there, I thought, I haven't met one good person here yet. The sin in this company full of secular people was incredibly obvious. The self-love, the selfish lifestyle was incredibly obvious. However, I did meet one good person as I went to these meetings. Now, the only reason this man was good is because he was a Christian indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He was different. He had the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. He had that. The only reason he was good was because God transformed him through Christ. And even though Christians still sin, they have good fruit that does show itself in the believer's life. Through the work of God, people can reflect the only one who is good: God. Jesus makes that clear. In this fallen world, only one is good: God. And those whom God is transforming. Now, Jesus answers the question of the man about what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. He tells him at the end of verse 17, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Then the man responds in verse 18, which ones? Then Jesus lists off five of the Ten Commandments found in the Old Testament. And the last one, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the last one sums up the other commandments. To not murder is to love your neighbor. To not commit adultery is to love your neighbor. To not steal is to love your neighbor. To not bear false witness is to love your neighbor. And lastly, honor your father and mother is to love your neighbor, as we're doing today, honoring our mothers. What Jesus says is the one who does these things will inherit eternal life. This is such an interesting response by Jesus to this man's question. Every one of us should be asking, aren't we saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? That is the sound teaching that comes from the Reformation that Luther fought for when he nailed the 95 Theses, and then he fought for that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and not our works righteousness that the Roman Catholic Church was teaching. It's not only the Reformation teaching, it's the biblical teaching. That's clearly what the Bible teaches. Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You're saved by faith alone. And what Jesus says here, though, sounds like works righteousness. It sounds like false teaching. Because he asks them, how do I go to heaven? And Jesus lists off, do this, do this, do this, do this. Every false religion teaches works righteousness. Works righteousness is that your works will earn your way to heaven. Is Jesus teaching this? No, of course not. There are two things to say about this. First off, is what I already mentioned. All true believers will have some good works to show that the Holy Spirit resides in that person. In order to enter heaven, you have to have the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:14 says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. When you have faith alone in Jesus, the Spirit is given. And the Spirit's work in a man, woman, or child's life will show itself through good works. So in other words, Jesus does 100% of the work to get you to heaven through his perfect life, sacrificial death, and bodily resurrection. But when you trust in him alone for your salvation, the Spirit is given, and there will be fruit. In other words, as a true believer, you can keep the Ten Commandments. Remember, I was sitting in the car with someone who was a professing Christian, and I told him, I said, unbelievers can't keep the Ten Commandments. And he said, oh, of course they can. I'm thinking, no, they can't. Not according to Scripture. Not where you glorify God and do it to please him and not for some selfish motivation. So in a sense, some fruit is required. Some fruit is required to enter heaven, because all true believers will have true fruit. So Jesus is saying this is not works righteousness. His statement agrees with the rest of the Bible. Your works are not the reason you are saved. They are the evidence that you are saved. Okay, that's such an important line. Your works are not the reason you're saved. It's the evidence that you are saved. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Now, Paul says in Romans 6:4, you walk in newness of life when you're a believer. You see people who pray to prayer to believe in Jesus, and yet their life doesn't show it. All who have truly believed will have some evidence of true faith. The second thing to say is this about Jesus' response to the man. He knows the man he is talking to. Remember, he's saying what needs to be said to the man who's talking to him. We need to have wisdom when we're talking to people. He wants to get to his heart. He knows that the man standing before him thinks he's a good person. And so, he says to him, this is what you must do to inherit eternal life. And now we're going to see, now he's going to get to the heart of it. Okay, we're going to see that in the second point. He lists these things, and then now he's going to ask him a follow-up question, and he's going to get to the heart of it. But here's the first point. Resist the temptation to think in worldly ways concerning salvation. And the first warning why is by understanding that works apart from God are filthy rags. Okay, works apart from God are filthy rags. And by the way, the phrase filthy rags comes from the book of Isaiah. That their works not done for the glory of God are considered filthy rags. So here's the second warning why we are to resist the temptation to think in worldly ways concerning salvation, and that is understanding that possessions provide no real security. Possessions provide no real security. Jesus knows, as I've already mentioned, what his response is going to be to him asking the question, you need to keep the commandments. So what is the man's response? Verse 20, here it is. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? What you will notice in this verse is that we learn the identity of the man. The author, Matthew, tells us that this man is young. We don't know his exact age, but he's young, and we'll learn more about him in a little bit. As Jesus tells him, you need to keep the commandments to receive eternal life, the man responds by telling him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? And what this man tells him is that he has done all the commandments that Jesus listed, and so for the most part, he thinks he's good. But he's still wondering what else he needs to do to inherit eternal life. So he asks Jesus at the end of verse 20, what do I still lack? This man believes in a works righteousness system for salvation. This was common in the first century. This is what the Pharisees taught. A works righteousness system says you must do enough good to go to heaven. It assumes you have the ability to do good works apart from God, which, as we saw in the first point, is impossible. And then if you could indeed do good, as this false system taught, the good needed to outweigh the bad. In other words, if 60% of your life is good and 40% is bad, then you're good. You're in. You inherit eternal life. But that's wrong. This man is hoping to have more good than bad. And this is how most of the world works. You see this at funerals, in all honesty. Most of the funerals you go to, as long as the person was not seen as a horrible person in the world's eyes, everyone says this person is in heaven. Right? Most people go to heaven, Hitler goes to hell. Nobody has a problem saying Hitler's in hell. Everybody has a problem saying the grandma who made cookies and brought them to the front door who never believed in Christ is in hell. People have a problem with that. But Jesus said, the path is narrow. Matthew 7:14, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Most of the world thinks this false way concerning heaven and hell, and so does this man who's talking to Jesus. But Jesus responds to him in the exact right way, as he always does in verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus knows what's in a man. He knows what's in the heart. And what he knows about this man is what he lives for. He knows what his idol is. What gets him out of bed in the morning? What is it that this man lives for? Jesus tells him what he lives for. He lives for his possessions, his stuff, his earthly treasures. He can't live without it. I remember hearing the story of a man who was one of the richest men in the world, and the stock market wasn't going his way, and he dropped down the richest chart and he jumped off a building because he couldn't live without it. That was his identity. That's what he found his security in. That's what he found his hope in. That was his satisfaction. Verse 22 tells us the response of the man. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Did you hear that? This man had no problem keeping these commandments at some level, at some surface level. Not through the power of the Spirit, but at some surface level. But there was something he wasn't going to give up, and that was his wealth. Jesus tells the man to sell his possessions, to give to the poor, and to follow Jesus. And Jesus tells him that if you do this, you will have treasure in heaven. Jesus already told us this earlier in Matthew, in Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If God is your treasure, then He will reward you in heaven. But if something on this earth is your highest treasure, you will not enter heaven. That's what Jesus is saying here. Who is your God? If God is your treasure, then He will reward you in heaven. But if something on this earth is your highest treasure, that's where the problem comes in. Now, I need to qualify this. Do genuine Christians wrestle with idols? The answer is yes. But the key word there is wrestle. You wrestle. You hate the idols in your life. You want them gone. You look forward to the day when you're freed from these idols. I love the song, Come Thou Fount, and there's a line in that song. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Clothed then in blood-washed linen, I shall sing thy sovereign grace. Come now, Lord, no longer tarry. Take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless days. He's saying, Lord, deliver me from my sin. I hate that I do this. I want to be free. That's a believer. But unbelievers don't care. God means nothing to the unbeliever, and their idols mean everything. The thought of taking the idol away is too much to bear. You wonder, some people just seem so happy apart from God. Take their idol away. They won't be happy. That's what's keeping them going. In a room this size, there might be people here who have never truly followed Jesus. You have never truly turned from your idols to pursue that which is truly life. And what everyone needs to understand about Jesus is that He will not take second place in your life. We can live for lots of things, but what Jesus says is, follow me. Every gift that He gives us should be a gift and not an idol. These gifts should be enjoyed and God should be thanked. But most of the world treats God's gifts as idols. People live for alcohol, money, sex, fame, power, good food. And what this man worshipped, possessions. In the Eureka area in the St. Croix Falls Valley, people can live for a nice, peaceful, and quiet life. Which, by the way, that's a noble desire. But it can be a dangerous desire, too. Let's have a nice house. Let's have a nice piece of land. Let's have toys on our property that we can play with. Let's have a beautiful garden and grow crops. It's not bad to have a home, a nice piece of land, lake property, a place to grow vegetation. These are good things. They are only bad things if you live for them. If your sense of well-being, if your satisfaction, if your sense of security is tied up in them, that's where it becomes a serious problem. One day, every earthly possession you have, including your family, will be taken from you. And what you will have at that point depends on what you do with God. If you don't have Christ, you'll have nothing at that point. If you have Christ, you'll still have everything. As I preach this message in 2022, 50 years from now, most of the people in this room will not be on this earth. If you are older, you won't be here. If you are middle-aged, you probably won't be. And even if you're my age, I'm just a little bit under middle-aged, there's a decent likelihood that you won't be here. 50 years from now, I'll be 85. It may be that none of us will be here with the world in its present form. There's a high likelihood that Christ will return in that time. And we'll be living in the millennial reign of Christ as He reigns from His throne in Jerusalem. With the brevity of this life in mind, make sure that your stuff is not your idol. You won't have it real long. You can't take it with you. You know, I think about, too, think about these computers that we used to think were so amazing. I remember in school, we got these new Apple computers. And today I'm thinking, you can't beg someone enough to give this away. Nobody wants it, right? It's junk. I mean, think of all your possessions. Someday, I mean, these things are going to have no value. You can't take it with you. We have a unique perspective in this church that has been around for so long. We have pictures of old church people, members of Eureka Baptist, and they are in heaven, and they own nothing in this world. Nothing. In heaven right now, they would be able to tell us how fleeting this life is. But when you are here, it feels so permanent. But it's not. James 4:14 says, "What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." That's your life. Do not be like the rich young ruler who at the thought of losing his great possessions felt sorrowful. When Jesus tells the believer to give something, the believer is able to say, "Lord, with your help, I can give it up." It's hard. It's hard to give up something, but I can do it with your help. What the Christian should be thinking is, everything I have is a gift to be stewarded well. Everything you have belongs to Him. And one day it will be taken from you. But if you have Christ, you have everything. And what Jesus says in verse 21 is that you will have treasure in heaven that will last forever. Now, as we see this young man's response, this young wealthy man, as we see his inability to give up his wealth in order to follow Jesus, Jesus gives us a sobering warning in verses 23 and 24. Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, when we read a passage like this, we're thinking Bill Gates, Mark Zuckerberg, Elon Musk. 100 years ago, they would have been thinking John D. Rockefeller. As we read this, we should not think of the wealthiest of the wealthiest. We should be thinking of ourselves. Think of what we have. We have homes. We have indoor plumbing. We have dishwashers. We have washing machines and dryers that do the work for us. We have air conditioning. We're going to have air conditioning here soon, by the way. We have lots of land. And if you combine all the land that the people in this church own, we're talking probably over 1,000 acres. Think about that. Most people don't have that. And I'm not saying feel bad for having it. Don't feel bad. It's a gift from God. Thank Him for it. Enjoy what you have and share what He has given you with others. But what I want you to understand, and more importantly, it doesn't care what I say, what Jesus wants you to understand is that when He's talking here, He's not talking to the wealthiest of the wealthiest. He's talking to middle-class citizens who live in the richest country in the world, because the middle class enjoys the luxuries of a wealthy country. We can find our identity in our stuff, our happiness, our security. And Jesus is telling you and I, don't do it. He must be your treasure, not anything that you own. So resist the temptation to think in worldly ways concerning salvation. The second warning why is by understanding that possessions provide no real security. And here's the third and final warning that we are to resist the temptation to think in worldly ways concerning salvation, and that is this: understanding that salvation only comes through God's means, not man's. Now, in verse 24, Jesus continues to talk about rich people. But instead of talking about their desire to find security in their stuff rather than God, he goes back to the problem of what the rich young ruler said. Remember, the rich young ruler thought he could earn his own way through his good works. But Jesus said something about rich people, and in fact, all people, in verse 24. He says this: "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, that's interesting. You don't hear that every day. In Palestine, where Jesus is teaching this to his disciples, the camel was the largest land animal. In homes in this region, there was a small opening that led into the house that was called the eye of a needle. And this large camel, it's impossible for this camel to get into the house through this little hole that leads into the home. Impossible. It's not hard. It's impossible for this camel to fit through. As Jesus is saying this, the disciples knew what he was talking about. They knew about this hole, and they knew the camels can't fit through this hole. So this is what they say in verse 25. They were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" If this is the case, if rich people cannot be saved, it's impossible. That's what they're thinking. It's impossible for them to be saved on their own, of their own doing. And the reason that the disciples say, "Who then can be saved?" is because at this time, there was a false view that rich people had an advantage with God. This came from the Jewish teachers who believed that one can earn his or her own salvation through good works. And we saw this earlier in our text. And you can do this because you're inherently good, as they falsely taught. But the Bible says you are not. But the false Jewish teachers taught that the rich had an advantage in earning their own way to God. And do you know why they said this? Because rich people had more possessions. They had more money. If you have more money, you can give more to people. You can be more generous. They could give out of the small amount they had, and it would be more than the poor. So because they would give that chunk to people, it was thought they have an advantage with God. They can earn their way to heaven. They can be more generous. But of course, that's false. What Jesus is saying is that it is impossible for wealthy people to enter heaven the way that the Jewish teachers taught. And if this is the case for the wealthy, this is also the case for the poor. This is why the disciples say, "Who then can be saved?" If the wealthy are in trouble, then so are the poor. This is a hopeless situation. But the problem with this rich man and other rich men in the first century is not only his reliance on his great wealth, but also his belief that he could enter heaven on his own merit. But Jesus tells us the only way in verse 26. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." What Jesus is saying is that man on his own merit can never enter the kingdom of heaven, can never inherit eternal life. These rich people in the first century who would only give a small amount to the poor, but it would be more than the average person, thought they were doing good. But Jesus says, it's impossible to enter heaven this way. It is only through the grace of God in Christ that one is saved. And it's always been this way. And I mentioned Abraham. He believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. How was Abraham saved? The same way we are. Through faith alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. This is such a wonderful verse. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works." Why? "So that no one may boast." People are going to get to the judgment, and they're going to say, "I'm a great person. People told me I'm a great person. I did all these good things." And then Jesus will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." That person did not understand how to inherit eternal life. It only comes from God. It comes from God, not man. The only responsibility for man is to believe. Doing it your own way makes salvation impossible, just as it's impossible for the camel to go through the eye of a needle. But doing it God's way, trusting his free gift that comes through Christ, it's not only a possibility, it's a guarantee to anyone who receives this gift. That's just so wonderful. It's a promise. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." It's a guarantee. If you receive this free gift, you're saved. And that's what he wants the rich young man to understand here. That's what he wants his disciples to understand as he's teaching them. So we are to resist the temptation to think in worldly ways concerning salvation. And in this text, we've seen three warnings why. The first is by understanding that works apart from God are filthy rags. The second is by understanding that possessions provide no real security. And thirdly is by understanding that salvation only comes through God's means, not man's. Do not trust in wealth for satisfaction and security. And do not think that salvation is achieved through human merit, as has been the belief for thousands of years and is still prevalent today. This is a great lie from the devil. He has been successful with this lie, but Jesus' teaching is crystal clear. And may we listen to that. And many of you have believed and hold firmly to that. And if you haven't, believe in the Lord Jesus today, and you will be saved. Now, next Sunday, Jesus is going to talk about the world to come and how one will be rewarded in this world. And we're going to spend extensive time not only talking about the eternal state, but also the period that precedes it, known as the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which is clearly in this text, and I look forward to looking at it. It's really kind of a hobby horse for me. I love that topic. So I look forward to looking at that with you next Sunday. But this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, as the disciples say, who then can be saved? And you give the answer, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Lord, you give us the only way. The only way we will enter heaven is on the merit of your Son, his atoning work at the cross, his glorious resurrection. That is the only way. And you want everyone here to understand that with crystal clarity this morning. That's what your word teaches. Thank you for the precious truth that it is. And I pray, Lord, that you would apply this sermon right where everyone is at this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.